Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? I guess this is turning into a little mini series, if you will. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 will be the text that we will be continuing this morning from the last two Sundays. If you found that and you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And this is God's Word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or your fitting worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This has been the reading of God's Word. Would you please be seated? I did not want to continue the Galatians sermon series over the holidays. People tend to be gone more, and I decided to take up this text, and it's turning into a few more Sundays than I had anticipated, but you're used to that. So this is our third Sunday and sermon with this text. Let me try to briefly review for us what we have seen so far and what Paul has written here. This is an appeal, not a command, and that means that Paul wants us to think about certain things, and on the basis of thinking about that, to realize how we need to do something else. And the thing he appeals to, the thing he wants us to think about, he summarizes as the mercies of God. And much of what has led up to this point in Paul's letter to the Romans, he is essentially summarizing in that expression, the righteousness of God that is by faith in Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness that has been brought about through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ. And those that he represents and lives and dies and rises for, they are saved and they are kept to all eternity. He wants us to have that in mind, the greatness of that and the comforts of that. And on the basis of that, then, what he wants us to do is to present our bodies as a sacrifice. And the notion of presenting means to yield to someone else for their purposes. And he wants us, what is fitting for us to do, is to yield ourselves as people in our bodies as we exist in this world, in this age, as a sacrifice. And this reinforces that notion that all that we are and all that we have belongs to the Lord, and we should willingly and eagerly yield it to him. A God who has shown us so much undeserved mercy and grace, we can trust him with yielding ourselves completely, entirely to him. And he describes the kind of sacrifice that we are able to be through Jesus Christ. When he says living, holy, and acceptable, he's not saying try to be living, try to be holy, try to be acceptable. He's saying we are able to be this kind of a sacrifice and present ourselves in this way because these are actually the effects of his mercies to us. He has made us alive through the resurrection of Christ and by the indwelling Spirit. He has made us holy by the forgiveness of our sins and indwelling us by his Spirit and setting us apart for himself. And he has made us well-pleasing to him. We are acceptable to him in the beloved. So since God has made us to be this kind of people in Christ, we then are able to present ourselves not to atone for sin. That's already taken care of in the sacrifice of Christ. Now we're yielding ourselves to live to the Lord. But how do we go about doing this? How do we yield ourselves as a sacrifice to the Lord and in this way carry out and do that type of worship which is appropriate under the new covenant? And that's what verse 2, as we began to look at last week, that's what verse 2 is about. He explains how this happens. So the way that we then present ourselves to God as a sacrifice, living holy and acceptable, it isn't by climbing up on an altar or anything like that. It's to, on the one hand, not be conformed to this age, this world, and on the other hand, to be transformed. And by the way, in English, this sounds really good. It's very memorable. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. This is a benefit of reading Romans 12:2 in English. It doesn't sound that nice in Greek, but it's very memorable in English. And you can be grateful for that when that happens. So last week, I appealed to a number of examples. We have all sorts of ways that we conform one thing to the shape of another, but I'll just use one of them, the waffle iron. You take just goopy batter and you put it in, you cook it, and the batter winds up taking the shape of the iron. And he is saying that as we live our lives in these bodies in this world, that the way that we are going to present ourselves to God as a sacrifice is, on the one hand, making sure we are not conformed to this world. And when he says this, and I spent quite a bit of time with this last week, I'm not going to do that this morning, but it does not mean don't do anything that the world does. The children of darkness breathe air. It's not don't breathe. I mean, there's all sorts of things that we as Christians do that unbelievers do. But we are not to be conformed to this age. And this age is this whole time fallen in Adam that is turned away from God, devoted to self and pleasure, self-worship, if you will, and doing what you want. And those are not to be the marching orders. That is not to be the kind of mindset and values that the believer is to live within. We are to actually resist. We are to not be conformed to that. But how then do we present ourselves as a sacrifice? Well, it's by being conformed or transformed, rather. I'm sorry, I got confused in my words there. It's not being conformed to the world, but being transformed. And you'll remember last week I mentioned that this verb is used four times in the New Testament. This is one of them. Two of them have to do with the transformation of Christ. And the transformation of Christ was a temporary preview of the glory that he would have upon his resurrection and ascension. The disciples were granted that so that they might be able to then testify to the church of the glory that they had seen. The other time, besides Romans, where this word is used is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. This is where Paul says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So just as this word for transform, it was used of Christ as a preview of his glory, so Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3, he uses it for the transforming presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer now. And that's the same sense in which he's using it here. Every Christian is a new creation. Every Christian is someone who formerly in Adam was dead, but is now alive. We've been regenerated. We are new, we are transformed, and every believer we see here and all through the New Testament is also supposed to be leaning into being transformed. The Lord is at work in us doing this. But when the scripture tells us to be transformed, it's also saying that we participate in this or to give effort into it. It's to be important to us or to try, if you will. And we only try in the power of the Spirit, but in the power of the Spirit, the believer tries more and more to be transformed. And this transformation is not outward. I mean, he's talking about our body and presenting our body. But of course, the body, this outer man, isn't being transformed yet. It will be in the resurrection. In fact, these bodies are getting more and more wretched as we go along until we die. And this is why he says we're to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, the thoughts, the heart, the desires. You see, this is the sense in which we are being transformed. And that transformation of the mind and the heart and the desires and the thoughts, that then gets lived out in the body. And this is how we present our body then, as a sacrifice. We have to think first and then live. And we spent a little bit of time, I spent a little bit of time with this last week as well. But let me say just a wee bit more on this point because it's important. Paul certainly has in view here that Christians should know the commands of God that apply to us in the new covenant. And some of these commands are things that we should not do, and some of these commands are things that we should do. We should not neglect any of that. But it is not the renewing of the mind is not merely learning commands, do's and don'ts. It's more than that. It's learning to discern the will of God, because there are not specific commands in the Bible to answer all the questions that we might have. And you might be thinking, Pastor, I thought that the scriptures were sufficient. And they are. But sufficiency of scripture does not mean that the scriptures give specific, particular instruction about every single thing in your life. That's a wrong expectation for the sufficiency of scripture. And when well-meaning Christians expect the Bible to specifically answer more questions than it does, what begins to happen is we start to misuse the Bible. And the book of Proverbs is a common place where the Bible starts to get misused. The book of Proverbs is a collection of wisdom sayings. But when we expect the Bible to have a specific command for everything, often what happens is the book of Proverbs is taken to be commandments and promises. And Proverbs are not commandments and promises. That's not the nature of that type of literature. And another thing that happens is that well-meaning Christians begin to go and scour the Bible, and particularly the stories of the Bible, and try to draw principles and commandments from the stories. But the stories are not intended to convey God's commandments. God's commandments convey his commandments, not the stories. And all sorts of strange things come out of this. But let me this is something I came across this week in my Bible reading, and it occurred to me. That one of the most horrible, if I can put it that way, I think it's a fairly grotesque story, chapter in the Bible. But Genesis chapter 38, I believe it is. It's a story of Tamar. And Tamar is wife to the oldest son of Judah, and he dies without children. And then there's another son that's given to her, but he doesn't want to have children with her, and so he dies. And then Judah, he's scared of losing his last son, so he doesn't give his last son to Tamar. And later what happens is Tamar tries to pretend that she is a prostitute, and draws Judah into her web, and a child is conceived. But here's the thing. How does Tamar present herself as a prostitute? How does she convey that? And the scriptures say that she pulls her veil down over her face. Does that mean that we go to that part of the Bible and we say, Christian women should not put a veil over their face in the wedding ceremony because they are dressing like a prostitute? The Bible tells us so. Do you see the kind of problem you get into? And that can sound funny. I get it. But that kind of stuff is all over the place in just Christian thinking and discussion and books. It's equally silly. That's not how we use the Bible. You see, when we misuse the Bible and we take stories and randomly apply them as seems fit to us in order to answer our questions about our life circumstances, how should I act as a husband? How should I act as a wife? How should we educate our kids? How should I run my business? What we don't realize is that whereas this passage of Scripture is telling us don't be conformed to this world, when we use the Bible that way, we're actually trying to conform the Bible to this world. We're trying to make the Bible serve our purposes in this life. Because we think if we can get all of our answers from some particular thing in the Bible, we will be safe and we will be secure and we will have God's blessing. But friends, you have the blessing of God because you have Christ. Christ gets the blessing for you. And you receive it by grace through faith in him. You see, we don't conform Christianity to the world. We don't conform our Bible to the world. And we also are not, in Romans 12, to conform the world to Christianity. The believer is not to be conformed to the world, and the believer instead is to be transformed. And transformed not by misusing the Bible, but by having our minds renewed according to the Bible. And this means, as I've already said, that We need to understand all the commands that God has given us in the new commandment, what we should do and what we shouldn't do. But it also means that we go out into life. We go into the workplace. We go into the neighborhood. We live in the family. We live in our marriage. We raise our children. We interact with our parents. We do all these things understanding some of the big contours of Scripture, like creation. That God created work, that God created us male and female. It means keeping in view the covenant of works that was broken in Adam. It means that everybody in the world is messed up and sinful. It means that this age fallen in Adam isn't going to be rejuvenated into something glorious. And it means then to think about the rainbow covenant, that our God is actively promising and committed to being patient with this broken, messed up, fallen age in Adam. He's putting up with it in patience because he is going to bring all of his elect out of this age and into the kingdom of his Son. And then it means also that we are to be thinking about the new covenant. And the new covenant means that if I am trusting in Christ, then I go through every day of my life knowing that I am forgiven, that I am received, that I am a son, that I am an heir, that I'm indwelt by the Spirit, that my God is at work in me, that I have a hope in heaven that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. God has saved me. He's keeping me. He will take me to himself. And then armed with all these things, we have to go out and do the next thing that Paul tells us to do in this text. And that is to try to figure out what God's will is. And that's actually, I would say that's probably like the most colloquial, normal way to put that in American English, the way we speak it today. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so you will be able to figure out what God's will is. Now, the minute we talk about figuring out what God's will is, the typical topics that come along are, who should I marry? What job should I get? Should I buy this house? You know, things like that. And it's interesting that as Christians, we're tempted to want to know specific answers to those things. And if we think about it not too long, often our motivations for wanting to know specific answers, you know, the name of the girl or the guy that I should marry and so on and so forth, often our motivations really are, we're just afraid of making a mistake. We're not really that zealous for the glory of God. We just want our life to go well. That's not what this text is about, though. And that's not what Paul has in mind. This isn't about figuring out those ways that you kind of learn to read your inner thoughts and decide that your inner thoughts are somehow God speaking to you. Or this isn't about dreams and interpreting your dreams or putting out a fleece. Lord, if this next thing happens, then may it mean that this is what you want me to do. That's not what Paul here is talking about. He's talking about this word that I'm suggesting we might translate even, you know, like figure out. It's the idea of testing and approving. It's one word, but it kind of has both of these ideas in it. And let me offer you two examples of this idea of testing and approving. These are illustrations. This is not what we would use this text for in our lives, actually. But one of these is going to be a boy illustration, and one's a girl illustration, okay? So for the guys, you know what it is that you've lost a screw or a nut for something that you're trying to fix. And you've either got the screw or you've got the nut. And you go digging in your coffee can or your bin or, you know, whatever you've got, because you're looking for the right thread diameter and the right thread density. And finally you try and try and try and try, and then, that's the one. It fits. It's the right thing. I can finally fix my whatever. And the girl illustration is, well, we're going to use the dress, right? Because a dress is a pretty complicated thing. I mean, it's got to fit your shoulders, and it's got to fit the body, and it's got to get your waist right, and it's got to hit your knee where you want, and you got to have the right amount of fabric, and you got to like the color, and you got to like, you know, on and on and on. I mean, there's only about 25 or 30 variables that you got to get right. And you try on and try on and try on and try on, and then finally you try one on. This is the one. This is it. But you see, you're testing. Try, 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 try. And then you approve. This is it. And friends, that's what Christians have to do with all sorts of things. How we're going to run our business, what kind of employment we'll take, what we're willing to do in our job, how we're going to educate our kids, who we're going to marry, and so on and so on and so on. You got to test and approve. And of course, in all this, you have to trust the Lord too. We must never lose sight of that. But there's another pit we can fall into, even when we realize that this is what we were to do. Sometimes we're tempted to just endlessly test, but never approve. Always trying to figure out, I wonder if I should this, I wonder if I should this, I wonder if I should this. And talking and talking and talking and theorizing and wondering and debating. But never actually deciding and committing to something and trusting the Lord. We're to be transformed by having our minds renewed, but with minds renewed, trusting that we have the Word of God, we're indwelt by the Spirit, we pray to the Lord and ask Him for wisdom, and then we're to set about testing. What would happen if I did this? What would happen if I responded that way? What would happen if I said this versus that? And you test, and you test, and you pray. But eventually you got to make a decision and move forward and trust the Lord. And this is not the only place where we read of this type of thing in the New Testament. I'll just give you two other examples. And these are just examples where the same word is used, but there'd be other places you can find the same idea. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may, and this is, here is our word, approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Or Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to, our word, discern what is pleasing to the Lord. But here's the next question we have to face. I mean, if we're at the workbench and we're trying to figure out the screw, we know what nut we're trying to find a screw that fits. And we know what our body's like and what kind of a drug we're trying to find that's going to fit us. The question is, what kind of criteria do we use to figure out, ah, this is the right thing? It's not going to be as plain as working with screws and nuts in the garage. But how do we know that it fits, that it's the right thing, that we've found it, that we've figured it out? And that's what Paul then explains at the very end of verse 2. You know that you've found the screw with the right diameter and thread frequency. You know you've found it because you will have landed upon words and actions that are good, acceptable, and perfect. And with what time remains, I want to focus on this idea of good. And then we will come back to acceptable and perfect next week. You as a believer with a renewed mind will be able to present yourself as a sacrifice to God by figuring out His will when you have figured out what words and actions will be good. And as God's providence would have it, we actually talked about this topic, the notion of good and goodness, at the young adult study on Tuesday. So if you were there, this is a repeat. Bear with us. But in American English, when we talk about good and bad, we tend to use the word good to basically mean what is morally upright, or something that is righteous. So good means righteous, bad means evil, or unrighteousness. But the words have a little bit different nuance in the scriptures. Good has more the sense of something that is beneficial, pleasing. Not in the sense of like man-pleasing or I get to do whatever I want, but something that is beneficial, something that is pleasing, something that is helpful. And then the opposite, what is evil, is the idea of what is harmful, what is destructive, something that is calamitous. Now, can you do something good and it be unrighteous? Well, no. If you do what's good, it's also going to be righteous. But you could do something that's right and not necessarily be good. You can do the strictly right thing, but there's no goodness in your heart. There's no real desire to be beneficial. It's just, I'm going to do the right thing. So Christians must do the right thing, not do the wrong thing. But when you got to go out and figure out what God's will is, you're going to have to use as a criteria good, goodness. Now, what I want to do next is I want us to give us a sense of what this idea of goodness, beneficial, pleasing, and helpful, I want us to see how it gets used just in its native environment in the New Testament. So all I'm going to be doing is, if if you could look up this word good, translated good here, and other words that are cognates. They're built on the same root, like goodness or something like that. If you were to just look up where those words are used, found in the New Testament, you would discover these types of associations with the idea of good. And I'm doing this, I want this to be edifying for us as a body. I want you to think about your lives. I want you to think about what you say and what you do and imagine, do I speak and act in ways that are good? So these are the things that this word gets associated with in the New Testament. First of all, it is associated with love. And this shouldn't surprise us, because remember, in the fruit of the Spirit, if I can tie this back with Galatians 5 that we looked at not too long ago, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. And then just a few items later, remember, love is like the umbrella. But one of the things that's under that umbrella was goodness. Goodness. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, Paul says, let love be genuine. Real, the real thing. What does real, genuine love look like? And as Paul does, he then goes on and he explains that. Abhor what's evil. You know, if your love is going to be genuine, if it's going to be like passionate, coming from deep in you, there's going to be a hatred of evil, what's damaging and bad. And on the other hand, you're going to cling to, hold fast to what is good, beneficial. So something as big and important of a category as Christian love, it has to do with, it's expressed in clinging to, holding fast to what is good, what's beneficial and pleasing and helpful. Let's get some more specific examples. Romans 12, verse 21. It's associated with not getting people back. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, hungry. Now think in terms of beneficial, pleasing, helpful. What do you do? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Goodness, being good, is also associated twice in the New Testament with the notion of being at peace with the governing authorities and with society around us. Romans 13, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Again, Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Goodness is associated with trying to benefit those around us. Fellow believers, for starters. Romans chapter 15, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor, and he's speaking here in the context of the church, for his good, to build him up. See, I want to help my brother, my sister, do better in the Lord, to do better in his faith, to do better in her walk. to benefit others in what we say, in what they would hear from us. Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. It's connected with benefiting others in our work. And the particular context I'm going to be reading from actually has to do with how the slave should think about their master. But certainly this would apply to every one of us who is employed by and works for someone else. Titus chapter 2, verse 10, we should not be pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. You see, goodness means I'm the best employee I possibly can be. It's also associated with working hard and being able to share. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work or good work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Working hard, working well, having something to share. You see, it's beneficial. It's pleasing. But it's not just in the workplace. It's also usefulness in the home. Goodness is described with regard to women in raising children and loving husbands, in tending to the home and keeping it clean and well-ordered. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10. Here he's speaking of the kind of widow that would be qualified to have help and assistance from the church. And he describes her as one who has a reputation for good works. What are those good works? If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. The older women in the church are to teach the younger women what is good. Goodness then is associated with generosity. Generosity willingly given, not under compulsion. Philemon verse 14. I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. And goodness is a characteristic of wisdom. Biblical wisdom is never about being clever or being a wise guy. Listen to what James writes, James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. One of the criteria that Paul lays out here as we go through life and ask ourselves, we come to a new decision, Lord, what should I do here? One of the tests is this good? Not just, is there a command? Is it right or wrong? Is it righteous? Is it good? Is it beneficial? Is it pleasing? Is it suitable? Will it benefit? You see, goodness entails self-giving. It means we actually have to care about another person, another situation, if we're going to try to benefit them. It means giving and doing more than we have to because we care and we love. And friends, we have found something of God's will for us when we have figured out what is good, because God has been supremely good to us in Christ. It is the topic of goodness that is the central feature of a famous story, and it's in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's often called the story of the rich young ruler. And you will remember his opening line, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So right there, the topic is goodness or good, because he's called Jesus good. And we know it's the theme because Jesus first goes to talk about good. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And then what does he do at that point? From the topic of good, Jesus goes to the topic of righteousness, commands, what you should and shouldn't do. He says, you know the commands. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, honor your mother and father. And the rich young ruler says, since I've been young, I've kept these. He's morally upright. He does the right things. But you see, the way to the heavenly kingdom isn't just doing the right commands. It's goodness. You see, Adam wasn't good. He didn't care about his posterity. He thought about himself. He lacked goodness. And so what does Jesus do after he gives him the commands and he says, I've done this? Jesus gives him a command to be good. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then you'll have eternal life. And the man walks away because he isn't good. None of us is good. And the disciples come to him, who then can be saved? Who can be saved if you're not good? Because we're all self-seeking at the end of the day. And one of the most wonderful statements in the Gospels, with man, it is not possible. It's not possible with you. It's not possible with me. But with God, all things are possible. This isn't a refrigerator magnet verse. Oh, you can do anything in the world with God. No. You can be saved. With God, it's possible. You can't do good. You don't want to give of yourself and have less so others can have more. And I don't either. That's our sin. But remember what Jesus says. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. God is good. And God is good in and through his Son, who became man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't just checking a box. Well, he keeps all the commandments. But he's a reflection of the self-giving love of God. He gives himself up for us all. And He gives himself up willingly in full, entire love so that we may have the good things of the everlasting kingdom of God. Again, our word good shows up in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, he is the high priest of the good things that are to come, the everlasting kingdom. And how does he open this up for us? By presenting himself as both high priest and sacrifice. And he doesn't do it in earth, he does it in heaven as a part of the new creation, the age to come. And this means that if you are trusting in him and you have this hope of the good things to come, it means that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, and that all things must work together for your good, for your true good. The thing that might happen in your life that is like at the absolute bottom of your list, oh God, just if nothing else, spare me this before I die. Even if that happens to be his will for you someday. Brother and sister, you have the good things that are to come. You are in Christ. He is your priest. He is your sacrifice. And nothing can possibly separate you from the love of God. All things must work together for good. Because, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. He will certainly bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Remember in the assurance of pardon, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes in the Son will have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's goodness. And knowing the goodness of the Lord, then, try to figure out God's will. Figure out how to speak and act and live in those ways that are good, that are beneficial, well-pleasing, giving. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are faced with so many situations over and over and over, and we have to figure out how to walk before you. And we pray that by your Spirit and your Word, our minds will be renewed, that we will know how to test, and that how we will know how, among other things, to discover what is good, and then do it and say it. Give us grace through Christ our Lord, the one in whom you've been so unbelievably good to us. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. (Clears throat)